has this line, this stanza. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? The answer to those questions is obvious. They're rhetorical. Have we trials and temptations? Yes. Is there trouble anywhere? Yes. Lots of trouble everywhere. His response in the hymn is, we should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. I grew up singing that. I don't know at what point I began to realize that maybe that was a bit idealistic. We should never be discouraged by temptations. I mean, don't we long for the day, Christian brother and sister, when temptations will be no more? When we'll be fully like our Savior? Why do we have temptations? What's the source of temptations? I mean, if God is truly sovereign, then isn't He somehow responsible for our temptations? And if He's responsible for our trials, then it seems logical to say He's also responsible for our temptations. What's the difference really in a trial and a temptation? These are not lightweight questions. These questions have been asked by Christians down through centuries. And particularly, we ask these kind of questions as Christians when we're in pain, when we're suffering, when we're hurting, when we're exhausted from the battle. That's exactly where James' readers are. They've been scattered throughout the Roman Empire and fled persecution only to find that their own people are now kicking them out of synagogues and they're being persecuted by their own. James has already addressed the issue of trials. Now he rushes to make a distinction. So we pick up kind of the bookend of the first passage is verse 12. He begins by saying, count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials. And then he bookends that with verse 12. We pick it up there. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. And now see how he rushes to make a distinction. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. And He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And when desire, after it is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And now you hear his sense of urgency. In the Greek, this is a command. Do not be deceived. God commands His hurting people. Don't be deceived. Don't believe lies about trials and temptations and get them mixed up. You must know the distinction. That's James's sense of urgency. He says, you're my beloved. I love you. And so I can't allow you to not understand the difference in a trial and a temptation. It's critical. And he goes on to say, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Do you know the difference in a trial and a temptation? It's the same Greek word. I've already made that point last week and maybe even the week before. So when James shifts from verse 12, blessed is a man who remains steadfast under trial, when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. When he shifts and says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, same root word in the Greek, same word. How do we know the difference? context. It's very obvious that from verse 12 going back to verse 3, or 2 rather, he's been talking about trials. In verse 13, the context demands that we shift the word to temptation. If you don't know the difference, James insists you do. God insists through James that you, Christian brother or sister, understand the difference in a trial and temptation. It's monumentally important for Christians. And James gives us two really big reasons why. So number one, firstly, Christians must know the difference in a trial and a temptation because the nature and purposes of God are at stake. God's nature is at stake here. That's why it's so important. God's purposes are at stake here. That's why it's so important. One commentator that I read said that James is a master psychologist. Now, I don't know if I'd stick that label on James or not, and I don't think if he knew what that even meant now in our culture, if he would accept that label. But I appreciate what the commentator's getting at. James does have a very firm grasp on our neurotic blame shifting. We are neurotic blame shifters. Not hearing any amens, because it's not fun to admit, is it? We love to pass blame. We squirm and squeal if we're forced to just own up to our own messes. God came to Adam after Adam had sinned and said, "What have you done?" Remember what Adam said? We probably all have it memorized from the King James, right? "That woman thou gavest me." The woman you gave me. So I like how God in Genesis chapter 3 kind of plays along for a little bit. Okay, I'll play your game. So he looks at Eve. "What have you done?" And she says, "The serpent deceived me." She went Flip Wilson on it. "The devil made me do it." But at least she didn't lay the blame at God's doorstep. Adam double blame shifted. He blamed his wife. He threw Eve under the bus and backed it up. Their marriage is in really good shape at this point. But he tried to throw God under the bus. You gave her to me. The implication is you gave her to me knowing she was going to do this. This is your fault, God. Adam had some nerve, didn't he? Ever since, we carry around Adam's nature. We're all master blame shifters, but I want to say I think men are better at it than women. Adam was better at it than Eve. It's not something we should be proud of being better at either, by the way. My wife is not here, probably not feeling the best today, but if she were here, she would amen what I just said. Is God sovereign? Does He rule and reign? Yes, absolutely. Over every molecule in the universe. Is mankind responsible for his actions, decisions? Yes, absolutely. In our little finite minds, those two truths can cause migraine headaches. Go sit around and think about them for too long and you'll get a migraine. But we need to understand, and I'm going to say a lot more about this next week. For the next three Sundays, I'm going to flesh out three big doctrines in this passage. Today, I just want us to get the big point of the passage. So next week we'll talk a lot about God's sovereignty over trials and temptations. But right now we just need to understand that what we might think is a contradiction actually turns out to be a paradox. And if you don't know the difference, come back next week. I'll go ahead and tip my hat a little bit and say it would only be a contradiction if the Bible taught us God is sovereign and then somewhere else said He is not sovereign. But that's not at all what the Bible says. Or if the Bible said man is responsible for his sin and then somewhere else said man is not responsible. That would be a contradiction, but that is not how the Bible presents these truths. The Bible simply holds up both truths. God is sovereign. We are responsible for our choices and our sin and our rebellion. And so we affirm the paradox. We affirm both truths. James has this very issue churning inside him. He cannot stomach the thought of a Christian trying to blame God for temptation or sin. He can't stomach the thought. If you want to know the difference in a trial and a temptation, James gives you two little words that are very, very helpful in verse 13. Do you see them? God cannot be tempted by evil with evil. Ah. You see why you got to pay attention when you read your Bible? Pay attention to the words. That's a significant definition. And in verse 14, we're left with no doubt. Temptation is an enticement to evil. Temptation is a luring for us to think something evil, to speak something evil, to believe something evil, or to do something evil. That's temptation. And now do you see why James says you cannot get God's nature mixed up in that mess? God's nature, His character, is diametrically opposed to evil. James coins a term. He does that several times. Actually, in this small letter, where the first time it word shows up in the Greek, in James. Pretty smart guy. Pretty good wordsmith. He coins a term in the Greek. He says, God is untemptable. He is unable to be tempted. That's James's way of reinforcing the primary truth of God's character in the Bible, that God is holy. The only character trait said back to back to back in the Scripture, in Isaiah and in Revelation, Old Testament and New Testament. Revelation tells us these crazy creatures called cherubim and seraphim, they surround the throne of God and they never cease saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. You'd think God would tire of hearing that. Apparently He doesn't. He is holy. He's high above us and perfect in every way. And He calls His people to reflect His character. Leviticus 19:2, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Peter repeats that in his letter. Be holy, Christian. Why? Because God is holy. The prophet Habakkuk says, God, your eyes are so pure that they cannot even look upon evil. God is diametrically opposed to evil. He's untouchable by anything immoral, wrong, bad, sinful. His actions are always in line with His character. God always acts in character. Are you listening to me? God always acts in character. That's exactly what James says. He cannot be tempted. That's His character. So He does not tempt. That's His action. They're unified perfectly in God. Because He's holy, He acts holy. He cannot be tempted, so He tempts no one. One commentator said it like this, quote, He cannot be tempted even with the desire to tempt anyone. I like that. You can't even tempt God to tempt somebody. God's nature's on the line here in the distinction between a trial and a temptation. And God's purposes are at stake as well. James starts to sing that tune in verse 17 and 18. Right after imploring His beloved flock, don't be tricked. Don't buy into lies about God and His purposes that would cause you to confuse trials and temptations. Right after that, he says, every good gift, every perfect gift. Why repeat that? I mean, are those two different things? Is a good gift and a perfect? Not really. It's just a way for him to repeat himself. Because when you want somebody to remember something, parents know this really well. How many times do you tell your kids to brush your teeth? You just don't ever stop until they actually start doing it on their own, right? So they brush their teeth on their own and it becomes part of their life. That's what James is doing. He's just almost shouting, I think, everything good, every perfect thing is from above. If it's good, it comes from God because God is good. His purposes for His people are always only good. They're for His glory and our good. He is unequivocally excellent. One of the commentators, Chris Blocko, said it like this, that the words, every good and perfect gift, emphasize the unequivocal excellence of what comes from God. Hallelujah. He's unequivocally excellent. He's the Father of lights. What a title. Have you meditated any this week on just that title? For James's Jewish readers, that takes them right back to Genesis 1. He's the Father of lights. He created all the lights we know of, but unlike the created lights, the sun, moon, stars, God's light is never changing. It doesn't shift. It doesn't cast shadows. It doesn't, it's here today, gone tomorrow. It doesn't get blocked out or eclipsed. It doesn't get clouded out. God's life and light are eternally constant. He's an unchanging God. If it brings light, it comes from God. If it brings life, it comes from God. Paul echoes this same truth in his very famous line in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good. Those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. God's purposes are good. If we doubt that, verse 18, and I'll focus on this in three Sundays from now. Verse 18 assures us that God regenerated us. He gave us new birth so that we would be a kind of first fruits. That's the best of the harvest. First fruits among His creation. Come back in 3 weeks. I'll talk to you more about that doctrine. God has good purposes in mind. And therefore, our trials are tests of faith. Do you notice how James uses the word test two different times? In verse 2 and 3, where you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then in verse 12, his bookend, when he has stood the test. So trials are tests of our faith designed by God to shape and fashion us like Christ, to make us like our Redeemer. The end goal, the end purpose God has for a trial redounds to His glory, and it produces in us an enduring faith that receives the crown of life in the end. But make no mistake, our trials, and this is why it's so easy, if we'll just be honest before God, we have to say it's so easy to get trials and temptations confused in this broken down world. The reason for that, I think, is because our trials, our times of trial, are often sprinkled with temptations, if not outright littered with temptations. You've got to understand this. We'll talk about this in two Sundays. If you're going to learn how to fight sin God's way, fight temptation God's way, you're going to have to know that when I have worked myself to exhaustion because I'm in debt or something with my business has happened and I'm just absolutely physically, mentally, emotionally spent, it is at that very time that you are most prone to give in to a temptation. When you are sick, lying in a hospital bed for weeks on end, you are most susceptible to giving in to temptation and committing sin then. We got to know a little bit about how we work as weak, sinful, fallen human beings if we're going to grow God's way more like Christ. When I'm exhausted from a trial, I find I often give in to temptation. Why is that? Well, James tells us, because he gives us a second really big reason, why we have to make sure we distinguish between a trial and a temptation. The first reason, God's nature and His purposes are at stake. But the second big reason James gives us, beginning in verse 14, is that human nature and human purposes are also at stake here. If you have bought into the lie propagated by every secular communication medium in existence today that people are inherently good, you need to hear what God says right here in James. Verse 14. But person is tempted when he or she is lured and enticed by his own desire. God is not the source of temptation. We are. We are. James drills down even deeper and says, your desires are the source. It's because of what you want. Has it ever occurred to you that it's totally impossible to entice someone to evil if that someone has no desire for evil? It's why Jesus couldn't successfully be tempted. He has no desire for evil. It's why God cannot be tempted with evil. He has no inclination whatsoever towards evil. It's our desires, our wants, our wishes. James is refuting probably 1,000 years of rabbinical teaching. Not biblical teaching, but he's refuting long-standing ancient teachings from the Jewish rabbis that said God created Adam in the beginning with an evil impulse. James flatly denies it. Yes, God created Adam with a capacity to obey or disobey, but James is going to insist that it was Adam and Eve who stimulated and cultivated and turned that capacity into evil, towards rebellion, away from God. I want to live as my own Lord. Adam sinned, not God. Adam sinned, not God. And ever since, our nature as sons and daughters of Adam has been tainted with evil desires. Our desires are so tainted with evil that we can turn even a good desire into evil. Right? You've all done it. So have I. We're so tainted by sin and Adam's nature that we can turn a good desire like food into gluttony. You see how that works? I think James mainly has our evil desires in mind here. But I do want to note that we're so tainted by sin that we can turn even something good, a good want, into an idol or into something sinful. But James, I'm convinced, by the context, has mostly just our all-out evil desires in mind here. Even as Christians, you know, Christian brother or sister, you know what God says here about you is true. You still have thoughts you hate, that you're like, why can't I? Why do I want that? Why am I having to fight against that in my heart right now? I'm saved. I'm being sanctified. Makes you say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I still have just flat out evil desires that sometimes disgust me. Maybe you're beyond that, but I'm thinking not because you're not in heaven yet. It's our own wishes, our own dreams, our own imaginations tending toward evil that sets the trap of temptation. John MacArthur puts it this way. The problem is not a tempter from without, but the traitor within. Think on that. Our will to wickedness, James says, lures and entices us. Those words are hunting and fishing words. To trap a mouse, I'll bring this back in 2 weeks and we'll have a little fun with it. But to trap a mouse, If I set this, which I'm not going to do, I'll do it in 2 weeks. I'll actually take the risk and see if I can survive it. If I set this like that, actually I did set it quickly. Impressive, come on. So if I just set this out here like this, brand new, nothing on it, how many mice am I going to catch? I mean, there might be one that's so clumsy he stumbles into the trap. I mean, I don't know if I set it in the right place, but this is not how you catch mice. You catch mice by putting peanut butter, right? Not cheese. Anybody who really knows what mice are like, you put peanut butter on that little feeding trough there. Because there's no living, breathing creature on the planet that doesn't crave peanut butter. You appeal to the natural desire. When you go fishing, your lure will look something like this. Right? It's going to look like something that the fish naturally, when you pull this through the water, this little, see, it's all flashy, it spins and it flashes and it looks like a live little fish. It's something that the fish loves, desires, and pursues naturally. Right? If you just drag a bunch of empty hooks through the water, how many fish do you think you're going to catch that way? This is precisely the point James is driving home to us. Can Satan learn your weaknesses? Can he learn about your evil desires and then dangle peanut butter? Yes. But make no mistake, the desire is yours. We must own up to our evil desires if we have any hope, having them plunged under the blood of Christ and forgiven, any hope as a Christian of having them sanctified so that we can learn to fight and grow more like Christ. Temptations in and of themselves are sometimes very powerless. It's when they, James paints this picture, it's when those temptations have an illicit affair with our evil desires and they conceive and they give birth to a child named sin. That's how this thing happens. Sin is personified by James. Paul does the same thing in Romans 7. It's like sin is a living, moving, breathing person, isn't it? A sin child, James says. And Romans 7 does the same thing. It's not because sin is really a person. That's a literary device to help us learn Christians to take sin, even as Christians, the indwelling power of sin is so strong that it's personified by Bible writers. We neglect it or ignore it or act like we've got it whipped, and that's exactly when temptation and desire get married, have a child named sin. That's exactly when you sin, as soon as you get arrogant about it. And that sin child, James says, grows up to become a murderer. The sin child always turns on his parents and he kills them. Every single time. Wages of sin is death. That's what the Word of God says. The soul who sins shall surely die. That's what the Word of God says. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. That's what the Word of God says. God brings forth light and life. Sin brings forth darkness and death. So we've come now to our point in James where we're starting to see him draw some stark contrast, aren't we? Think about this, these cycles that he's given us. Think of how they're at opposite ends of the spectrum. So last week we learned about the trial, joy, endurance, Christ-likeness cycle, right? So there's a trial first. We count it all joy. That leads to endurance and everlasting life with Christ. Trial, joy, endurance, Christ-likeness, or eternal life. Now look at the other end of the spectrum. He's given us a new cycle now, hasn't he? Human desire, come back 2 weeks from now and I'll tell you why you've got to insist that comes first. Human desire, temptation. The desire precedes the temptation. If they get in bed together, they produce sin. Sin leads to death. Look how opposite that is from trial, joy, endurance, eternal life, evil desire, temptation, sin, death. That's an important distinction. God's purposes and His character are at stake. So are His human nature and human purposes. There's another thing that James is doing for us. He's showing us how diametrically opposed God and evil are. God and evil, like oil and water, never shall the two mix. Never. Perish the thought. It cannot be. Number three, God's nature versus human nature. God's nature is good and perfect. Human nature is bad, evil, and tainted, inclined against God. And then the distinction that we've been emphasizing today, trial and a temptation. So here's the big truth I want to leave you with. The big truth of this passage, we'll dive into it in three more sermons in the next 3 weeks. But for now, whatever you do, don't miss the big point. God's goodness is behind our trials. Sin's rottenness is behind our temptations. Amen? God's goodness is behind our trials. Sin's rottenness behind our temptations. James insists we understand the distinction. Let's pray. Father God, I'm thankful that You're so clear. Where I have not been clear, Lord, please forgive me and override my lack of clarity in the hearts and minds of these sweet listeners. Grow them up like Jesus, Lord. Help them understand that You are good and perfect and everything good and perfect comes from You. That if we have sin in our lives, we have only ourselves to blame. Help us own up to our sin, confess it as sin, repent of it, walk away from it, renounce it, run to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, cry out there for mercy and forgiveness. Cry out there for grace day after day to keep walking away from our sin, to keep renouncing our sin, keep clinging to the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a Savior You are, Lord, that You would even allow Yourself to be tempted. Thank You for laying aside so much of Your divine prerogative in order to save a wretch like me. God, for those that are here and they've not ever even once confessed their sin and repented of it and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life, whether it's man, woman, boy, or girl, God, have mercy. Open up our eyes so that we can see our only hope, the only one who could possibly give us new desires, good thoughts, good will, good mind. The only one powerful enough to do that is King Jesus. So help us. Help us believe. Strengthen us where we might have unbelief, Lord. Give grace to these hearers today for Your sake. May we not be deceived. Going to enter into our time of communion, the Lord's Supper.